Of Hebrews, we're in chapter 11. Glenn brought it to my attention that this is about 35 weeks that we've been in the book of Hebrews. So it's hard to believe. You're right, but you might as well be thorough. Hey, I mean it's. It's a good thing this isn't a long book. That's all I got to say. Hebrews 11. We've been studying the great patriarchs of the faith. You know, the patriarchs are called the fathers. They were the very earliest leaders of the great nation of Israel, from Abraham and on to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, the patriarchs. And from the patriarchs, we looked at Moses. And tonight we come to verse 29. We're in Hebrews 11:29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. You know, he's been dealing with individual heroes of faith up until now. All the way up until, you know, the Exodus. But now he's going to give us two illustrations here of the conquest of Canaan, when he talks about verse 30, how the walls of Jericho fell down, and then secondly, verse 31, the harlot Rahab, the example of the harlot Rahab. So let's look at these two examples first of all. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. I had read one really fanciful explanation of how the Israelites used sound waves to knock down the walls of Jericho, that they were able to employ some technology to, you know, focus the sound waves when they all shouted together at the precise time and the trumpets blew. Somehow that, you know, caused the walls to fall down. pretty interesting. But the Bible says by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. Now, the account of Jericho, we're not going to take the time to read it, but it's found in the book of Joshua chapter 6. It's rather a rather strange and interesting story. You know, here is Jericho, the very first city they come to after they cross the Jordan. They're now in the Promised Land. They've crossed Jordan after 40 years of wilderness wanderings, And this is the first city that they have to take. Now keep in mind, the land of Canaan, this is the land of promise. They're finally in it. But the land of Canaan is occupied by Canaanites. And the Canaanites are well armed. They live in fortified cities. They were taught to war, you know, from they've got hundreds or probably thousands of years of military training. So the conquest of Canaan would be, well, let's consider what they were actually facing. In ancient days, cities were walled, and they were walled for a reason. Cities were states and entities into themselves and had their own kings and so forth in many cases. The walls would be very thick so that they couldn't be broken down easily, and they would be very high. And this was how the people, the inhabitants of the land, would be protected. They would, if an invading army came, everybody would withdraw into the city, into the walled city. You know, they'd shut up the gates, and it would be very, very difficult to conquer a city. Very difficult. Especially since most cities were located where there were springs of water, so they had springs feeding the city so that they had a supply of water. And usually these cities would also make preparations for invasion, just in case they were invaded, by storing up huge amounts of foodstuffs, food supplies, non-perishable type things. They knew how to do this. And if somebody invaded a city, let me tell you, you had a monumental task ahead of you. Because for one thing, you've got to somehow scale those walls or knock the walls down. And that would not be an easy task, because they're not just going to stand by while you come and try and knock their walls down. They had these giant walls. The walls of Jericho, they said, were about 30 feet tall. So you've got these tall, the ceiling here, how tall is this ceiling?
17.
All right, so you got double this, okay? Double the height of this ceiling. That's how high the walls of Jericho were. They were 30 feet high, almost double this. And then the walls were also double. There would be one wall around it. I think they said the one wall was 12 feet thick, and I don't remember how thick the other wall was. And then on top of the walls, they would put towers. Now, the towers would tower up way above the wall itself. Now, the walls and the towers were all fortified with munitions of various kinds. Of course, archers for one thing. And then besides that, there were catapults, ballistas, which was another type of a catapult that could shoot a spear. Catapults could fling stones. There would be pots that they would, they could, cauldrons where they could boil things in. They'd pour boiling things over the walls. You know, if people tried to get close to the wall with battering rams or ladders or whatever, then you've got all this firepower, all the archers who were very deadly with bows and arrows. So the point is, to take a city was a monumental task, because the only way you could do it was to either scale those walls or breach the walls some kind of way. So in ancient castle warfare, in siege warfare, they invented some really clever engines of war that were made specifically to get inside of a city or to conquer that city. But consider this. You could try and put ladders up and get up on top the walls. Well, you want to remember, the people in that city, all their military men are standing by with bows and arrows, okay? So here you come with your ladders, and they're going to riddle you with holes. Right? So even if you can get a ladder against the wall, they had ways to push the ladder back down, and then a man can only one at a time can come up the ladder, so they just wait and cut the heads and hands off of anybody trying to scale the ladder. So it was not an easy thing. It was not an easy thing to take a city. So they would invent towers, huge towers. If the wall is 30 feet high, they would build a tower that was 30 feet high, that would have a drawbridge on it that would protect the tower, people who stood behind it, and then when they rolled it up against the wall, they could drop the drawbridge, and the soldiers run right across the drawbridge onto the wall, and you know, that was a clever thing. So what they started doing was building these cities on hills. Or you build a big mound of earth up against the wall. Let's say that's the wall. They would build a big mound of earth up against the wall. That way you can't roll something up against it. So, you know, that was pretty clever. So the next thing they did was they'd send people to dig out the earth. You got a whole bunch of soldiers who'd come from the invading army. They'd try and dig the earth out. Of course, on top of the walls, they shooting arrows at them. They pouring boiling cauldrons of oil and tar and everything else on them. I mean, this is the kind of stuff that they did. This went on all the time in siege warfare. They would build big battering rams where giant logs would be swung on frames, huge wooden frames, and they'd try and roll those up against either the wall or the gates of the city. The gate was usually, they figured, the weakest part of the wall, and they'd roll those things up against, they'd try and batter them with the battering rams. But remember, the guys up on the towers, they're shooting arrows, they're pouring boiling oil and burning pitch, and they're shooting catapults, and it was, this is what they finally realized. You're not going to, especially a well-fortified city, you're not going to breach those walls. So they laid siege to the city. And what you do is you cut it off from all supply. You just take your invading army, you surround the city. You might have 100,000 men surrounding the city, and all you could do is try and starve them out. Now that poses problems, because these cities were prepared for that. They would hoard up munitions, you know, all their food supplies and things like that. So a siege could take years. Actually, many sieges took anywhere from 1 to 5 years to starve out a city. Now here's the problems you have with sieges. You've got this 100,000 man army that you have to feed. You brought all of these people over here, and look, when they know you're coming, when the city knows you're coming to invade, they bring everything into the city, and what they can't bring in, they burn. This scorched earth policy goes way, way back to siege warfare. They would burn everything outside the city so that your invading army had no food supply to live off of. You had to bring it all in with you. And then you had to supply for that 100,000 people that were standing around waiting for you to get starved out. It was a long, lengthy process. And all you could hope for was that city would run out of food, and that the people would start starving, and that they would give up. So here is what Israel is facing. Here is Jericho ahead of them, okay? Just one city, one walled city. They're looking at laying siege to a city like Jericho, because Israel, they've got no engines of war. These people were slaves for 430 years in Egypt. They weren't soldiers, they weren't military men. And then they were 40 years nomads in the desert. They had no engines of war to build or to employ against a city like Jericho. They're looking at laying siege to a city like Jericho. A siege could perhaps last, like I said, anywhere from 1 to 5 years. Let's say it took 3 years. Then that's just one city. Then you've got how many cities in Canaan that have to be conquered? Dozens? Hundreds? I mean, this is an entire nation that they're going to conquer, an entire land. So what they were looking at, realistically, was about 1,000 years to conquer the promised land. That's about what they were looking at, about 1,000 years. If they laid siege to each city, it would take them about that long to conquer the land of promise. But God showed them he can do it. And look, when Israel walked around Jericho, history says that the inhabitants of Jericho, while some of them feared and trembled, many of them laughed and mocked as they just marched around. Here's this army. An army of what? Nomads? Where's your engines of war? There were none. So they laughed. Wait till they invade. You know, the Jericho soldiers could say, wait till they invade. We've got plenty of arrows to feed these guys. But by faith, the Bible says, they just did what God said. They walked around the city 7 days in a row. And on the seventh day, seven times. And they shouted and blew the trumpets. And God knocked the walls of Jericho down. So what would have taken years of siege warfare, or if they had tried to breach those walls or mine under the walls like some of them tried to do, and some, if they tried to do that, they could have lost thousands and tens of thousands of men. But instead they lost nobody, and God knocked the walls of the city down. It pays to trust God, huh? It pays not to get your mind into things. Because listen to this. The promised land, instead of it taking 1,000 years to conquer the land of promise, it was all done in Joshua's lifetime. Conquered, enemy crushed, brought into subjection, and the land possessed. It's not bad, huh? How'd that happen? The Bible says it happened by faith. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. You know, it pays just to trust the Lord, even when His instructions may seem impossible or bizarre. But God told them He'd give them the city if they would just obey. So that's, you know, you can't get your mind into the promises of God and try to figure out how He's going to do it. Now, how is He going to do that? How are we going to take this city with no catapults, no engines of war? How are we going to do it? You can't figure it out. Yes, sir.
Brother Rusty, is there any recording here after the walls fell down about a battle? Or did the people in the inhabitants of the city just surrender? Or what?
It was, the city was laid completely to waste. God told them to destroy every person. The city collapsed. The walls around the city collapsed, and Israel came in. And in the collapse of the walls, I'm sure thousands and thousands of their soldiers perished. But then Israel came in, and God had given them specific instructions not to spare anyone, except verse 31. The harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not. She didn't perish, her or her family. They were protected under the red thread. Everybody else in the city, man, woman, child, and beast, was slain with the sword. Nothing was to be preserved. Nothing was to be kept. God told them, don't even value the valuables of the city. Everything is to be destroyed. This city has been earmarked for destruction, and don't you try and preserve any of it. Yes, sir?
What did they do with those corpses?
Everything was burned. Everything was burned. Yes, sir.
Was she still a harlot at that time, or was that just why did she keep that label as a harlot?
Well, you know, that's a good question. Obviously, Rahab, after her confession of faith in the God of Israel, her life dramatically changed, and she no longer practiced harlotry. But this does serve, I think, for each of us as somewhat of a warning of how our past can cling to us all of our lives, really. She was no longer a harlot, but she was still referred to as Rachel the harlot.
She was probably still known as
Rahab the harlot. What's that?
She was probably still known as the harlot.
Yeah. Modern commentators have tried to soften that language and said that, she was really an innkeeper, and she was not really a harlot. She was a... But, you know, the Bible uses very specific language, and the word here is prostitute. You know, it's harlot. She was, that's what she was. That's what the lady, but she was a pagan. I mean, that's what pagans did. I mean, that was part of their religious practices involved sexual intercourse. You know, that was part of their fertility rites. And you go to the temple, the pagan temple, and actually had intercourse with a priest or a priestess. That was part of their worship, part of their worship ritual. But, you know, of course, all of that all of that changed, and Rahab, Joshua chapter 2, you know, she hid the spies and protected the spies and confessed her faith in the God of Israel. She said, I know that God has given you the city, that the city will fall. And look, here's the thing. This is the faith in her heart, because really, the chances of Israel conquering Jericho, about 1,000,000 to 1. It's just not going to happen. You got a ragtag group of nomads out here. What they got, some spears and shields, and they're going to conquer a fortified city like Jericho? It's not going to happen, except by divine intervention. But here is her faith. I know that your God is God, and that he's given you the city. That was her confession. I mean, in fact, listen to what she says. In Joshua 2, verses 9, 10, and 11, this is what she tells the spies. You don't have to turn there, but this is what she said. I know that the Lord has given you the land, for the Lord your God is he who is God, in heaven above and on earth beneath. That was her confession. Your God is God. That's what she said. Your God. I'm sorry, what's that? It was a revelation to her heart. It just had to be a revelation to her heart. That she, well, you know, they heard about how Israel walked across Jordan on dry land. I mean, God split the Jordan River and they walked across it. A lot of people were trembling and worried and fearful about Israel coming into the land of Canaan. But she was one whose heart God truly touched. And she had a real reverence and fear of God, the God of Israel. She received the revelation of God. She said, your God is God. In fact, she didn't receive these spies as an enemy at all. You know, the spies that came into Jericho to spy out the land, she didn't perceive them as an enemy at all. She saw them as agents of God, and she protected them. She sheltered them. She hid them, and God rewarded her. In fact, James says that her faith, demonstrated by her actions in protecting and hiding the spies, that was a demonstration of her faith in God. And it was justified. She was justified before God by her actions of faith, you know, because she believed in the God of Israel. She's, you know, three times in the New Testament, she's cited here in Hebrews 11 as a hero of faith. The harlot Rahab, a hero of faith. Amen. And then in Matthew chapter 1, she is, of course, recorded as one of the as an ancestress of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ, because she married a man named Salmon. The two of them, you know, she converted to Judaism. She became a Jew, a proselyte. She married a man named Salmon, and Salmon and Rahab had a son, and who knows what his name was? Boaz, that's right, Boaz. That's right. Boaz, who married Ruth the Moabitess, and they had a son named Obed, and Obed had a son named Jesse, and Jesse had a son named David, who was king of Israel. So she was directly involved in the lineage of the Messiah, and here is a woman of faith. How about that? But I guess we could say what stands as a warning to us is that she was forever known as Rahab the harlot. Yes, sir?
Maybe you could answer this later. It might be too long of a time. But God gave them all of this land that in those thousand something years, you know, 2,000 years ago, and they lost all of the land. Then the Palestinians came in there, and now today they're fighting for the land again.
Just gave control of Jericho and Palestine.
Yeah, I had heard that.
I actually wrote down in my Bible. It says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. I wrote down, so why is Israel giving it back to 2,000?
Yeah. Exactly.
Well, I mean, what does history say about that? I mean, about the Jews losing the land after they had the war and I think 1947 or 48.
Well, that's when they got the land back.
Yeah.
They got their land back. They lost everything in 66 AD with the destruction of the temple and the really dissolution of the nation by the Roman Empire. They were just totally destroyed, dispersed, and dispersed forever, lost all land, all nation, all everything. They were a people without a land for 2,000 years, a people who without a homeland, wanderers, the whole nation, the nation of wanderers. But God had promised, you know, that they would return, and they did in 1947. What was it, the Balfour Declaration? 1947, 1948, they got their land back. And look, they're going to have trouble there until the Lord comes.
Amen.
There's no question about it. They're surrounded by enemies. But, yes, sir?
You said all of this took place in Joshua's lifetime. Didn't Joshua have the upper years already?
Yeah, but before he died, the land had been conquered. Now, that doesn't mean that every Canaanite was destroyed and that every stronghold they had was, you know, destroyed, but because they had continual warfare with and problems throughout the period of the judges and so forth. But the land itself, you know, was under their possession. Now, that didn't mean they didn't have problems, you know, here and there and tribes and warfare and so on, but by his death, the land of promise had been occupied. So it's kind of like us, you know, we occupied Iraq, we won the war, but the battle ain't over. It's far from over. So that's what they had, you know, going on over there. But here's a woman who went from a harlot to a heroine, huh?
Amen.
How about that? A real hero of the faith. By faith, she perished not with them that believed not when she received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say, he says in verse 32. I mean, time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and of the prophets. I mean, he could elaborate on each and every one of these. He could talk and write chapters and books and on each and every one of them, because each and every one of these were men who gained victory over incredible odds and against innumerable enemies. But he says, time would fail me. I don't have the time and or the space to write further of all of these worthies. So he kind of summarizes, you know. The next verses that we're going to read here, verses 32, in fact, all the way 32 through 40. These verses I've divided into two sections, and this is how I'd like for you to read them and understand them. Verses 32 through 35, or at least the first part of verse 35, I've just titled that The Victories of Faith, The Victories of Faith, because that's what he talks about, these men who won great victories. They subdued kingdoms and wrought righteousness and obtained promises. But then verses 35, the remainder of verse 35 through verse 40, I've titled The Sufferings of the Faithful. So there's the victories of faith, but then the sufferings of the faithful. And I'd like to just elaborate on these a little bit tonight. Verse 32, he talks about these men of faith: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. These aren't listed in chronological order by any means, but they're just men of faith, men who trusted God under incredibly difficult circumstances, and men who won great victories. Gideon, for instance, you can read about him in Judges chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, used mightily of God to deliver Israel from the Midianites. You know, Gideon was famous for his band of 300 men, his band of 300 that stood against the Midianite army of 135,000 troops. So figure that out. The odds are 450-1. So for every Midianite, for every one of Gideon's soldiers, there were 450 Midianites to be conquered. You know, 135,000 to one, I mean to a 300, 450-1 odds. So how would you like to go in the battle against that? You got to kill 450 of them. That's your share. Everybody kills their share, we'll be okay. So actually, you know, this is an impossible situation. No army can win with odds like that, 450 to 1. It's impossible, utterly impossible. And that's the whole point. That actually, that was the whole point. God pared Gideon's army down to only 300 so that nobody could say, well, it was the superior cunning of the, you know, Israelites, or it was because, you know, they were really shrewd, shrewd, and their prowess was so great and so forth. No, you would have to know it was God for them to conquer against odds like that. And that's obviously what it was. It was faith in God that conquered the army of the Midianites. He talks about Barak. You can read about him in Judges chapter 4 and 5. Barak was a military leader that God used when Deborah was prophetess and judge. You know, Deborah, you have a powerful namesake, right? she was a godly woman, a judge of Israel, and a prophetess. And she received a message from God that Barak was to take 10,000 men and go fight against Sisera, the general of the Canaanite forces. Sisera had 900 chariots of iron, the Bible says. Now, a chariot of iron, that was like a tank. You've got chariots that's, and they just run over people with chariots. They were almost unstoppable. So he had, Sisera, the general, had 900 chariots of iron, an innumerable army. And Deborah told Barak, you take 10,000 men and you go fight him and God's going to give you the victory. And he said, what? Me? He says, I'll go if you go. He tells Deborah that, Deborah the judge. She says, well, I'll go. She said, I'll go. But because of your timidity here, she says, God is going to give the final victory to a woman. And so they went out with their army of 10,000 to fight this gigantic Canaanite army with Sisera's 900 chariots. And they put the Canaanites, you know, to flight and destroyed the chariots and slaughtered the Canaanites. And in all of the melee that was going on, Sisera escaped. And he went and hid in this little village. And he came across a woman. Her name was Jael. And he said, I'm going to hide in your tent. He says, if they come this way looking for me, you know, put me under the covers there. And if they come looking for me, you tell them I went another way. And she said, okay. So she hid him under the covers of the tent, and pretty soon he fell asleep. She took a tent stake and a hammer, and she nailed it right through his head. So when they came looking for Sisera, she said, yeah, he's right here. So God gave the victory to a woman, just like Deborah had prophesied. She defeated this great Canaanite general Sisera and his 900 chariots, defeated by a woman. You know, the battle isn't always to the strong, right? but the Bible talks about these great men and these great women of faith. Samson, he mentioned Samson over here. I think we're all familiar with the account of Samson. He is the guy who, what a unique individual. Nobody in all the world was like Samson. Nobody had an anointing like that, where that kind of supernatural strength would come upon him. Where, I mean, here's a guy who would defeat 1,000 Philistines by himself. Didn't even have a weapon, just picked up a bone. And would kill 1,000 armed Philistines. Now, what kind of an anointing is that?
Amen.
So, it's just a mention here of, you know, his valor. His he was a man who had profound weaknesses. But, you know, the Bible speaks about his weaknesses elsewhere. Right here, the Bible is heralding his faith. And look, Samson was also a man who, especially at the end, who cried out to God for mercy.
Amen.
And in his blindness, and in his humility, and as a prisoner of the Philistines, dragged into the temple of Dagon, and made to perform like a monkey, being mocked and ridiculed by the Philistine captors, while tens of thousands of the nobles, the nobility, the dignitaries, and all that of the Philistines celebrated, and you know, they had this great feast in the temple of Dagon. Samson cried out for mercy. Oh God, have mercy on me and strengthen me. And God did. God answered his prayer and strengthened him, and he was able single-handedly to collapse the entire roof of the temple of Dagon and crash it down upon tens of thousands of Philistines. And single-handedly, basically, he wiped out the entire leadership of the Philistines. And he died himself in the process. But he's mentioned here as a man of faith. You know, sacrificed his own life. We can learn tremendous lessons from a man like Samson. You know, he speaks also about Jephthah. You can read about him in Judges 11 and 12. He was a judge in Israel. He delivered his people from the Ammonites. You're familiar with David. He speaks of David here in verse 32, the shepherd boy who became king, from whose lineage, of course, Messiah would come. David's exploits of faith were innumerable. People sang about him. You know, if Saul's killed his thousands, you know, then David's killed his tens of thousands. And David, who slew a lion, who slew a bear as a boy, killed the giant Goliath, and then his conquest of the Canaanites, the Philistines, you know, just a man of valor, a man of faith, a man of God. Obviously a tremendous hero. Samuel, it speaks of Samuel here also in verse 32. Samuel was the judge, the last of the judges. He was the prophet who anointed Saul and then later anointed David to be king. A very godly man who lived in a time of great apostasy, really. He's one of the few men, Samuel is one of the few men in the Bible that actually nothing negative could be said about him. There are a few people in the Bible, just a few, that, you know, the Bible speaks of them in some detail that you couldn't say anything about their character, their integrity. You could say nothing negative about them. Samuel was one of those men. Even as a boy, he was a godly young man, and just a man of faith. But verse 33 speaks of, you know, of course, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And look at this list of men. You know what's unique about this list of men? They didn't believe that God was on the side of those who were the biggest, the strongest, the mightiest, the most numerous. They believed that God was on the side of the faithful. And that marked them as unique. I mean, you think about it. And God was always faithful, you know, to those who were faithful to him. And what does the Bible say about them? Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. They subdued kingdoms. Of course, this happened under David, the great conqueror, soldier, general, leader, and others. Wrought righteousness. They wrought righteousness. I believe this would be probably a reference to the personal lives of these godly men and women. You know, a reference to their faith. None of them were perfect. None of them were sinless. They were all human beings just like the rest of us. They had faults and flaws that every human being has, but their lives were characterized by a consistent godliness. You know, they feared God, they served God, they lived for God. And this is something they did. Look, verse 33, they obtained promises. Now, it's important that we realize that. They did obtain promises. This does not contradict what we read back here in verse 13. Remember what verse 13 says? They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but saw them afar off, were persuaded them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. It also doesn't contradict verse 39. Verse 39 says, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Because we're told right here, verse 33, they obtained promises. Well, they obtained individual promises. God blessed them. God provided for them. God was faithful to them. God did what he said to them. What did they not obtain? Well, they did not obtain, the patriarchs didn't obtain the promised land. It didn't become theirs. It became their ancestors. And here's something else you need to keep in mind when it comes to obtaining the promises. They didn't actually see the Messiah come. I mean, not in their generation, right? The ultimate promise of a Messiah coming, establishing his kingdom, and so on. But as far as them individually receiving promises, you know they did. Whether it was Abraham who received the promise of a son, an heir, or whether it was Moses who received the promise of deliverance for him and his people out of Egypt, or whatever. They did receive promises. They did inherit the promises, right? Y'all awake? They stopped the mouths of lions, the Bible says. We're familiar with Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel chapter 6. They quenched the violence of fire, verse 34. You know, I think that could be a direct reference to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Amen. In the furnace of fire. You know, Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. God protected them in the furnace. He not only protected them, but he accompanied them, you know. We threw three in, but I see four in there now. And one of them looks like the Son of God, huh? Well, here's what the Bible says, Psalms 91 and verse 15. I will, you know, when it speaks of the faithful, it says, I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. Well, he says, I'll be with him. He was sure with them in the fire, wasn't he? I know we threw three in, but there's four in there now. They escaped the edge of the sword. Well, many times God preserved Israel through numerous battles. This could be a reference to Moses escaping the clutches of Pharaoh when Pharaoh was trying to kill him, or Elijah escaping from the clutches of Jezebel when she was out to kill him. Out of weakness, were made strong. You know, just makes you think of the victories that God gave them over incredible odds, or it could even make you think of Jael, who killed Canaanite general Sisera. You know, out of weakness were made strong. The woman conquering the great general and so forth. They waxed valiant in fight. They turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Just a frequent occurrence in biblical times. You know, in Israel's glory days, when she walked with God, when she honored God, served God, feared God, obeyed God, they were unstoppable. They were undefeatable. They conquered. They were victorious. Women, verse 35, received their dead raised to life again. Now, that happened at least twice in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings 17, the widow of Zarephath, whose son was raised by Elijah, raised from the dead. Or the Shunammite woman, raised by Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4. So, in all of this, you see victories, you see conquests, you see triumphs. Yes, sir?
Well, I'm sorry. Go ahead. Interrupt you, but about the women, it's very rare that you see where somebody was raised from the dead because of a man. Was it because God's, a woman's love for her loved ones, or God touched God's heart, or what?
Well, you do see it in the New Testament. You know, the man who came, Jairus's his daughter, the Lord raised her from the dead. You do see it in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, you had these two occasions in particular of these people resurrected. There was another occasion where a person was resurrected. His body fell on the bones of Elisha and touched them, and he rose from the dead. But certainly God had compassion on these widows. But, you know, something happens here. Because so far what we've read about their great faith, their great conquest, their great victories. Through faith, they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. I mean, conquest, victory, triumph, right? But that's where the tone changes. And something else is emphasized from here on out. Because the rest of this section, he speaks about the suffering of the faithful. Yes, triumphs of the faith.
Amen.
At the same time, sufferings of the faithful. And let's not leave this out, because this is important for us to realize. And this was intended, of course, to encourage the Hebrew Christians who were going through some trials and sufferings. And while some women received their dead raised to life again, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in half, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Doesn't say anything here about being popular, successful, and prosperous.
Come on.
Because of their great faith. Yes, sir?
The reference here of wandering around sheepskins and goatskins, is that just like being poor? Or is that like they were hiding from something?
Well, it's a reference to both. You know, of course, some of the prophets were known for wearing that kind of rough clothing. Even as late as John the Baptist was known for that. But this particular reference is thought to be a reference perhaps to not only some of the situations that occurred with the prophets in Old Testament times. You remember, who was it? Obadiah hid 100 prophets in a cave. You know, they were starving to death. He fed them. He was personally took responsibility to feed them when Jezebel was in a murderous rampage. You know, Elijah himself hid out in a cave for a while. David hid out in a cave for a while. But also, during the period of the Maccabean revolt, during the intertestament period, there was a lot of suffering, a lot of poverty, a lot of destitution. When the people of Israel were forced to hide in caves and forced to hide in deserts. And it's probably a reference to that. For a period of time, I mean, for quite a period of time, they were impoverished, you know, having to trust God for the next meal. They went through some really horrible, horrible times. In fact, you know, some of these references obviously refer to incidents that are recorded in the Old Testament, like, others had trials of cruel mockings, scourgings. I mean, this happened to people like Jeremiah. Some were stoned. Zechariah was stoned. In fact, in one tradition, it's not recorded in the Bible, but in one tradition, in fact, in a Jewish tradition, Jeremiah himself was stoned to death in Egypt. In his old age, as an elderly man, he was stoned to death, according. Stephen was stoned in the New Testament. That's right. They tried to stone the Lord. They stoned Paul, but he survived. They were sawn asunder, verse 37 says, sawn asunder, sawn in half, according to Jewish tradition and church history. Isaiah was, that's how he was killed, under Manasseh. Manasseh, the wicked king Manasseh, had ordered Isaiah to worship the false gods, and he would not do it, and they actually cut him in half with a wood saw, just sawed him in half. One tradition says they put him inside a hollow log and sawed the log in half with him in it. But, you know, most of the prophets did not face pleasant deaths. Most of them were scorned, beaten, harassed, arrested, you know, stoned, or cut in half, slain with the sword. That was commonplace. Wandered in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Look, they were hunted men, hated men. The godly were always a minority. They were always ostracized, even by their own people. In fact, according to Jewish tradition, Jeremiah was killed by his own people, by his own countrymen, killed by his own countrymen in Egypt. Isaiah sawn in half because of King Manasseh in his backslidden state, an apostate who turned to idols, turned away from God. But much of this, at least some of this, is thought to have a reference to the period of the great persecutions during the Intertestament period, during the Maccabean revolt. I don't know if you've read 1st and 2nd Maccabees in the apocryphal books, but it would definitely be worth your while to read those books. They're not considered inspired scripture, but they do tell, especially 2nd Maccabees, a very interesting and factual history of a period of time between the Testaments. There was a period of time when a Syrian king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes came to power, a Syrian king. Antiochus had designs to invade Egypt. He wanted to conquer Egypt. And he brought his huge army against Egypt to invade them, and Rome sent out an emissary, just a handful of people, but one spokesman, and they intercepted him, they intercepted Antiochus, and the guy says, Caesar does not want you to invade Egypt. And Antiochus, you know, he's got his gigantic army here, you know, and here's a handful of, about six people. And he says, we're going to Egypt. And this Roman ambassador says, you better go home, you and your army. You better go home right now. And Antiochus said, okay. Because, hey, you don't defy Rome. Rome controlled the world, you know, basically at the time. And to defy Rome is, you're going to die. So he took his army. He was angry. He took his army to Israel. And they invaded Israel instead. And they crushed Israel. And they performed some of the most heinous tortures against Israelites that have ever been performed. In fact, some of the things Antiochus Epiphanes did got him labeled as the Antichrist. You know, many to this day believe that if there ever was a devil, if ever the devil took a human, you know, became embodied in a human, it was Antiochus Epiphanes because of the things that he did. He outlawed the practice of Judaism. It was his design, his determined plan to eradicate Judaism. And let me tell you, he came very close to eradicating Judaism as a religion. He was a Syrian king, but he was a Hellenist to the core. He had embraced Greek language and culture and so forth, and he determined that the Jews were no longer going to practice Judaism, but that they would worship the Greek gods, the Greek idols. They would sacrifice to Zeus, and they would celebrate the Bacchanalia, and they would speak the Greek language. And most of the Jews initially went along with him. He desecrated the temple. Let me tell you what he did. Not only did they desecrate the temple, they offered pigs, they offered swine in God's holy temple. They sacrificed pigs to Zeus. He ordered the Jews to eat that swine, to eat pig flesh. They set up brothels, temple prostitutes, in the courts of God, in the courts of the holy temple. I mean, this was a very evil man whose determined effort was to eradicate Judaism from off the earth. All scripture, all Jewish scriptures were to be burned. Anybody caught with a copy of any Jewish scripture was to be executed. They were to be burned with the scriptures. Any Jewish mother or father who had their child circumcised, the child was killed, the mothers were killed. It was forbidden for them to observe the Sabbath. You know, the Jews were Sabbath keepers. If they caught them in any Sabbath observance, they were killed. There's stories in the Maccabees about how they caught groups of Jews who would go hide in caves to observe the Sabbath, to worship God. They'd burn him to death in the caves. I mean, this fellow was on a rage to exterminate Judaism. That's what he was out to do. There are accounts in the book of Maccabees. There are some terrible accounts. One was about a priest, a Jewish priest named Eleazar. Eleazar was like 90 years old. He'd been a faithful priest of God all his life. And they ordered him to eat swine's flesh. And if you didn't eat the swine's flesh, you know, you were killed. But of course, the Jews are forbidden to eat pig. You know, it's part of their prohibitions. You don't eat pork. Well, Eleazar said, I'm not going to eat it. I haven't eaten pork. I haven't eaten swine all my life. I'm not going to eat it now. And they said, you're going to eat it, or we're going to torture you, and then we're going to kill you. And he said, well, you know, do what you got to do. But I'm not going to eat pig's flesh. I'm not going to do it. So they tortured him. And they tortured him so much, the old man wouldn't bend, that some of the soldiers actually began to feel sorry for him. Some of the Syrians and so forth. And one of them finally told him, look, old man, we're going to give you some other meat. It'll be meat that you can eat. Just eat it. And just pretend that it's pork, and that way we won't have to kill you. And he said, I'm not going to do that. He said, if I do that, all these young men are going to think I ate pork, and it's going to cause them to be weak in their faith. I am not going to do that. I've been faithful to God all these years. He said, I am not going to cause anybody else to stumble. And so they killed him. They threw him on a fire. They burned him alive. Yes, sir.
This person sounds like Adolf Hitler. Huh?
Adolf Hitler got a lot of his inspiration from Antiochus Epiphanes. He certainly did. There was another account of a woman in Maccabees who had seven sons, and they tortured and dismembered every son in front of her eyes. They, one at a time. They told each one, you have to eat this pig flesh, and you have to worship the Greek gods, the Roman gods, and of course the first child wouldn't do it. He was dismembered. I mean, they'd pull his tongue out. They'd gouge their eyes. I mean, they did horrible, horrible things. They'd tear their scalps off. And all the other sons had to watch. The mother had to watch. He died faithful. And so they took the next son, offered him the pig's flesh. He wouldn't eat it. He wouldn't sacrifice to the gods. So they would break their bones. They'd pull their fingers off. They did horrible tortures. They'd put them on racks, these torture racks. You know, look, this is what the Bible says. Some were tortured. The word torture right here actually has, it's got the word wheel in it. The wheel was a torture device that was a rack. It stretched the human body all out of proportion, pulled all the bones out of joint, caused excruciating pain. And then when it would literally pull the human body apart, dismember, just pull your limbs off. And they would beat them while they were on this rack. While God did raise some from the dead, look, there were many, many others who were tortured to death and who would not give up their faith, who would not deny their faith in God, not accepting deliverance, verse 35, that they might obtain a better resurrection. This woman was told, her sons were told, if you will just eat this pig's flesh, if you will just worship the Roman gods, you won't have to be tortured like this. And every single one, all seven of them, refused and died faithful, and finally they killed the mother too, each and every one of them. Yes, sir.
I'm trying to remember the details. Didn't it say in Maccabees that when they got to the seventh, when they offered her the chance, it said, talking?
Yes, that's right.
Yeah.
That's right. The seventh one, they not only begged him, but they begged her, you know, and she went to her son and she said, you die just like your brothers died. You die faithful to God. Yes, ma'am. Absolutely. They are definitely considered martyrs. Definitely. They died for the faith. They died refusing to deny their faith in God. Absolutely. Refusing under horrible circumstances to give up their faith. You know, the world tempts us all the time to give up our faith. Various seductions. That's right. You know, these are stories that we need to remind ourselves of, that faith doesn't come cheap. That the great heroes and heroines of the Bible were not the people who were successful, prosperous, as far as this world was concerned. They were hated by the world. They were despised by the world. They were scorned by the world, and oftentimes even by their own people. But they remained faithful to God at all times, and God blessed them, and they are the heroes. Yes, sir.
Brother Russell, do you believe that Christians in our generation are going to see this in maybe this nation?
It could happen. I mean, obviously, as the book of Revelation, if it comes to pass in our lifetime, then there's going to
be uncommon that people think they have trials now.
Yeah. Well, you know, during these times, of those times of great persecution under the persecutions of Antiochus Epiphanes, let me tell you, there was wholesale apostasy in Israel.
Sure.
Wholesale. People found it much easier just to adopt to the Greek ways. They participated in the Greek bacchanalia, the Roman bacchanalia, the Roman feasts, the Roman holidays. They did it all. They just embraced it as their own. They participated in the worship of the idols. They denied their own faith, their own God. They ate the swine's flesh. It finally came to a point where they came, some officers from Antiochus Epiphanes came to a little city. They found they were making people, once again, all the Jews eat swine's flesh. And they came to a man whose name was Mattathias. Mattathias was his name. And they told him, look, you know, everybody looks up to you. Everybody respects you in this town. So you come eat this swine flesh. And if you eat it, you know, everybody else will eat it. We don't want no problems here. We don't want any resistance here. You just come eat this swine's flesh. And if everybody sees you, they'll do it too. And he says, I'm not going to do that. You know, he was an older man. He said, I'm not about to do that. I'm not going to eat no swine's flesh. Well, the officers became really upset. And just when it seemed like maybe they were going to attack Mattathias, here comes this Jew. And he said, look, give it to me. I'll eat it. I'll eat it. So, you know, just leave us alone. Let me eat it and go on about your business. So when this Jew picked up the swine's flesh, Mattathias killed him. He said, if you're going to eat swine's flesh, you die. He killed him. Then he killed the officers that came there, and then he killed all those officers. And that started the Maccabean Revolution, the Maccabean Revolt, that led to the overthrow of Antiochus Epiphanes. Let me tell you, God gave a handful of men a tremendous victory over the Syrians. It's a great story. You need to read 2 Maccabees. It's definitely worth reading. You know, that's where the Feast of Lights came in, the miracle of Hanukkah. That's right. The multiplication of the oil and the rededication of the temple. That's what it's called, the Feast of the Dedication. It was actually the rededication of the temple because finally Mattathias died and, you know, some of his sons died. But Judas the Hammer... And his brothers, they succeeded in overthrowing the Syrian government and became a free nation. They actually became a free nation. And, it's definitely worth reading. They went through some terrible, terrible times. And look, you know what? The world said of these kind of people, they're not worthy to live. But here's what God says, verse 38. Of whom the world was not worthy. The world wasn't worthy of them. They said, people like you, you know, these religious fanatics, they're not worthy to live. That's what the world said. But here's what God said. The world's not worthy of such men and such women. Such men and such women. The world doesn't deserve them. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report, through faith, having obtained a good report. You remember what verse 2 said all the way back in verse 2? You know, verse 1, Hebrews 11, 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it, that is by faith, the elders obtained a good report. I like the way Williams translates it. the elders, your ancestors, he said, won God's approval. And he says right here in verse 39, all of these won God's approval through faith. And yet they did not receive the ultimate promise, the ultimate fulfillment of the promise, which would be Messiah coming, establishing his kingdom, reigning and ruling. You know, they didn't see that. They didn't live to see that.
Right.
But they saw it by faith. They believed it. They saw it afar off. And God, having provided some better thing for us, you know, that better thing, that better covenant, that new covenant that we would live under, that they without us should not be brought to completion, or that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Yes, sir?
Brother Rusty, what part of Christian history were the catacombs?
That would be during the days of the Roman persecutions that probably began with Diocletian and Nero. And,
that was a similar type thing where they had to hide?
Yeah. But this thing with Antiochus Epiphanes was rather unique, because this was an actual attempt to exterminate Judaism from off the earth. And let me tell you, didn't come too far from succeeding. They wanted to eradicate the Jewish religion. That's what Antiochus wanted to do. Now look, if there had been no Jewish religion, that's right. So you think about that. Because he had to come and fulfill the law. He had to come and live perfectly under the law. And apart from the Jewish religion being on the earth, there wouldn't have been no Messiah. So you know that this guy was diabolically inspired to attempt to eradicate the entire religion of Judaism. Yes, ma'am?
You know, I know we all know that there's some areas in the world that are going through extreme persecution, but you know, when I went to that orphanage in Mexico, and this orphanage was in North Mexico, he said he had a brother there that spent a summer that lived from the south, and he was buried alive because he would not repent by marriage. And this is right now, this happened 2 summers ago. He had gone back home, and they had found out he was a Christian, and they gave an ultimatum. They buried him alive. And this is not too far from us. This is just right across the border.
Yeah.
Wait, why don't things come? Why did they bury him?
He didn't recant about leaving the marriage. And there are parts of South Mexico, I forgot the name of it, they made movies.
Mary
worship
is that's what David Hogan is.
Exactly. Right.
You can lose your life.
Right. Yes, sir.
I didn't read it, but I started getting these complimentary issues of I think it's Time Magazine. And on one that came in a couple of days ago, there's a picture of Mary on the front that said there's a move on mainstream Protestantism to go back and give Mary
That's been under, I think that's been underway for a while, but I think it's probably going to gather momentum. Yes, sir.
And then Islam also venerates Mary highly.
That's right. That's a good point. Islam does venerate Mary very highly. And it's no coincidence that Muhammad's daughter's name was Fatima.
Oh, that's good.
Yeah. They do regard Jesus as a prophet, just not the final prophet. Yeah. But his mother was considered a holy woman, you know, as the Lady of Fatima. I mean, there's a lot of strange things. I'll tell you, some of the virtually every place where many of these apparitions have appeared, you know, Fatima, Lourdes, and so forth. There were actually ancient pagan goddess temples in those places. And that's... Yes, sir?
Well, Fatima got that name because the Moors invaded Spain. They were Muslims, and they renamed a lot of the Spanish cities after Muslim.
Right. Yes, sir?
Muslims are getting into industry here, making the assembly line stop while they... praying and bowing down. You know, the news.
Yeah.
It's 5 times a day. Yeah. You shut things down 5 times a day.
Really? Yeah. He had to stop and pray. Well, verse 40 says, God having provided some better thing for us, this new covenant, you know, we had to be included in this thing, that they without us should not be made perfect. The point being here is that both Old Testament saints and New Testament saints are going to experience resurrection life together. And at one and the same time, you know, together, the final fulfillment of all of the great promise, God's great plan, will come to pass. And Old Testament saints as well as New Testament saints, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead will rise. And praise God. Resurrection life together. Yes, sir?
Just think of all of those that feed off birds and shot.
That's right. Yep. That's right. At least 6 million Jews. And the death toll from World War II is estimated to be as many as 50 million people that died in World War II. Yes, ma'am. Well, they themselves have fallen victim to propaganda. They themselves have fallen victim to propaganda. Yes, sir.
What am I supposed to remember that the same book, Hebrews 13, took the word to remember those that are not?
That's right.
I mean, it's still happening today.
That's right. That's exactly right. Look, persecutions are ongoing in many parts of the world, Muslim nations, communist nations, Hindu nations, Christians are suffering, Christians are being martyred for their faith. It's an ongoing, it's ongoing all over the world. So we ought to remember our brothers and sisters. We have great liberties here that we take for granted. But reading things like this should encourage us. You know, the most important thing we're called to do is just be faithful, to trust God no matter what. No matter what our circumstances are, you trust God. And these Hebrew Christians who were going through these trials and troubles, this was intended to encourage them. Look, remember your heritage. Remember what your forefathers suffered. They didn't quit. They didn't give up. They trusted God. The world wasn't worthy of them. So don't you quit now. Don't you think about it. Don't you even think about going backwards or quitting or giving up. In fact, we'll read next week in chapter 12 about how we're surrounded now by this great cloud of witnesses. These are, now we're in the arena, that's the picture, and they're surrounding us in the stadium, the great heavenly stadium, and they're encouraging us to run the race and to finish our course and to not quit. Amen. Well, Father, bless, I pray, the word to each of our hearts and encourage us, Lord, we ask. Lord, deliver the weary. Lord, let our hearts grow strong. Lord, let our faith be bold. And let us be found as faithful men and women. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.